If you were with us last week, you know that we began to take a look at the issue of giving here at Long Grove Community Church. And we felt compelled to do so because of circumstances that we currently are facing, challenges that we face. If you looked at the bulletin, you can see that they're still in front of us. And I hope that you'll understand that if we are having a challenge in the giving side of things, it is not uncommon to many churches in America. It seems to be endemic in the churches of America. This past week, I was in Rockford for some doctor appointments and also to attend to some things with my family, my mom, and we stopped off and visited with my in-laws, and they were talking about my home church, which is First Free of Rockford. I kind of still think of it as my home church, and they were just talking about generally that it's a very large church. It's a very well-resourced church, but they're struggling also. And it was just a reminder that giving in America to the church is on a downward slide. The spiritual discipline of giving is waning. And we looked at a number of reasons why. It might be specifically true to us here at Long Grove, and I'm not going to go over those again. But then we took a look at some principles that I think are basic spiritual truths when it comes to the management of our material resources and our giving that arises from those resources. We looked at the principle of ownership. God owns everything. We looked at the principle of authority. Since God owns everything, including my stuff, he has a right to help me. He has a right to tell me how to manage my stuff. And then finally, the principle of dependence, which says that no matter what, I'm still fully and completely dependent upon God. And we talked about how that should impact our giving. We then took another look at what is one of the biggest obstacles to the problem of giving, not only in our church, but probably to church throughout the country, and it's the issue of our spending habits. It's how we spend the resources that God has given to us. And my hope in all of that was to hopefully trigger some reflection during the week about our own spending habits, and maybe even lead to some decisions that can be based upon that reflection. And if a family, I hope that the family had some discussion about it as well. My goal in this series of sermons, and this is the second of three, we'll have one more next week, is to help you, God's people, to help us, God's people, to become financially faithful in order that we will see our spiritual, our emotional, and our family and church life enhanced, healthy, as we seek to live and to serve Christ. If you'll notice in the bulletin, I didn't change the title of my sermon. It is still Giving, What's in It for Me, Part 2. However, if I were to put a specific title to today's sermon only, it would probably be this: Giving, What's in It for Me? Giving, What's in It for Me? And that may sound a little bit facetious, but it's not intended to be entirely. Many of you probably are thinking, well, isn't giving supposed to be about the recipient, about meeting needs, about serving God? And the answer, of course, is yes. But the Bible does speak, including the text that we're going to look at today, about the various benefits of having a life of generosity, not only for the recipient, but also for the one who is generous, the giver. And that's what I want to look at today. In biblical giving, what is in it for us? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for the worship time that we've had. Thank you for the joy of seeing those children up on the stage and hearing Cindy's challenge to them to be in the Word. Thank you for seeing the wondrous thing that you're doing with Jackson. And now we turn to you and we turn into your Word, and I pray that you will continue to pour yourself out to us, that we might hear your Word, that your Word might take root in us, and that your Word will take and bring fruit in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's fairly lengthy, but don't get too worried about that. We'll get you out of here by 12. But we're going to look at it in sections. So I'm not going to read the whole thing right now. I'm going to read it in sections. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. There's going to be three basic points, but I have a lot of sub-thoughts through that, so I hope that you'll pay attention not only to what I'm saying, but also to the screen as I will fill out the outline throughout the slide presentation. Begin with first with 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. There is no need. Now, this is Paul. He's writing to the church in Corinth. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia, that's southern Greece where Corinth is located, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. But I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. So the first thought that I want to share with you in this entire chapter is number one, if you will, generous giving is contagious. Generous giving is contagious. You might put in a parenthetical thought, but it shouldn't be competitive. And the reason I say that is because when you first look at this paragraph, it seems a little strange. It seems as though Paul is playing the Macedonians against the Corinthians, the northern Greeks against the southern Greeks when it comes to this issue of giving, a little competition, so to speak. But in order to kind of show you that I don't think that's what's happening, let me remind you that when Paul was meeting with the church council in Jerusalem, that would be the story found in Acts chapter 15. When Paul was meeting with the council in Jerusalem, he was asked, will you go and collect monies for the poor and the persecuted church in Jerusalem? And Paul replied, I will do that. I will collect monies from other churches for the church in Jerusalem. Okay? And in fact, that was one of the motivations for his missionary journeys, was to take a collection for the poor church in Jerusalem. Well, when Paul comes to Corinth and he establishes the church and they first hear of the need in Jerusalem, they jump all over it. They make promises and commitments to raise funds for the believers in Jerusalem. Paul then took the news of the Corinthian generous faith promises, and he takes it up to northern Greece to the church, the churches in Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, the Macedonian church, and he used it as an example of the Corinthians in order to spur the Macedonians to give. Now, they in turn were so impressed by the generosity and the promise of gifts by the brothers and sisters of the church in Corinth that Paul says they gave beyond my wildest imagination. However, since the Corinthian church had made that commitment, a major problem has developed in that church. In a year that has passed, there's about a year from when they made the commitment to give until this letter, in that year, the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth has become very troubled. Very troubled. For you see, false teachers have gained a foothold and they have badmouthed him in the church in Corinth. And one of the negative results of that development is that the money has stopped coming in fulfillment of the commitment that they had made. So here's the scenario. Paul initiated the fund at the church of Corinth. They're no longer happy with Paul, therefore they have quit giving. It's interesting. I just now thought about the fact that I remember hearing as a young seminary student that people in church will tell you how well you're doing by two things. They vote with their feet and they vote with their wallet. These people are voting with their wallet. They're not happy with Paul. So Paul's now having to come back to the Corinthians and say, listen, you and I are both going to be very embarrassed if you don't keep those commitments that you made to me a year ago. Now, I like the way that Eugene Peterson has put it because he nuances things with more contemporary and colorful language. And this is how he captures the nuances of this paragraph. This is from The Message. It's Paul. I've been bragging about you all through Macedonia province, telling them Achaia province, that's Corinth, has been ready to go on this since last year. Your enthusiasm by now has spread to most of them. Now I'm sending the brothers to make sure you're ready, as I said you would be, so my bragging won't turn out to be just so much hot air. If some Macedonians and I happened to drop in on you and found you weren't prepared, well, we'd be all pretty red-faced, you and us. for acting so sure of ourselves. I like the way he puts it. Paul is saying, you know what? Our witness, our reputation, our integrity is also in question here. Now, on the surface, it seems to smack a little bit of Paul playing one against the other, competition or manipulation. And that may be a little bit of what's going on. Let's face it. When we preach out of Paul's letters and we talk about Paul, we tend to put him on a pedestal as though he was sinless. He's not. He's a man. He has those moments where I'm sure he gives into his flesh. So I'm not going to say that Paul doesn't have occasionally motives that are less than stellar, motives that are initiated to avoid embarrassment after having bragged on these folks. But I think something else is actually operating here. I think Paul is recognizing a spiritual truth, and it is this, very simply: generosity is contagious. Generosity is contagious. When you are around generous people, don't you tend to want to be as generous? Maybe not to the same degree in terms of dollars or material gifts, but you want to have that same heart. You want to be generous with what you do have. And when you're around tight-fisted, stingy people, you tend to kind of lean that direction. Well, if they're not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. You put your hands in your pockets or whatever you do. I think that's what's going on here. I think the lesson that we can draw from this first section of chapter 9 is this. We should realize that we can impact others with our lifestyle, including the area of giving, including the area of generosity. As far as Paul's use of the Macedonians and the Corinthians as examples for one another, I think it's okay as long as he's not browbeating them over and over and over and over again. But the lesson I want you to see here is that generosity is contagious. The second major point that I would like to make in our text, and it's found in verses 6 through 11, is that generous giving benefits the giver as well as the recipient. Generous giving benefits the giver as well as the recipient. Look at the next paragraph beginning with verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also... Now remember, he said, listen, people, you made a commitment to me. You made a commitment really before the Lord. So let's live up to your commitment. And then he says, as additional motivation, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad the gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Generous giving benefits the giver as well as the recipient. In this text, in this section of the text, there's a number of interesting and even, I would say, hotly debated points among Bible students when it comes to stewardship. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my conclusions, but I'll kind of point out why they might be debated. The first conclusion that I give you out of this text about generous giving benefits the giver is that God rewards generous givers. God rewards generous givers. Now, if you've been around here very much and you've been around me very much, or even listening to Pastor Tony, I know he's mentioned it, You'll know that we are very critical of health and wealth theology. We're very critical of the view that God wants you healthy and he wants you wealthy, and if you're not both, it's simply because you don't have enough faith. Not as you should. Or you simply haven't given to the right ministries. And if that tends to be where you're at, please make your check out to Bill Moore Ministries, Box 1000 Grays Lake, Illinois, 60030. But the fact of the matter is, in health and wealth theology, the idea is that God is obligated to deliver the goods. He becomes ultimately a utilitarian genie who grants every wish to those who are faithful. And I think that is one of the most dangerous and pernicious and damaging heresies of the 20th century and now into the 21st century. It is one of the major battlefronts of the spread of the gospel in the world today. In fact, you might recall when I gave a report on my visit to Nigeria, I remember very specifically asking Julius Lawal when we were in Nigeria. I said, Julius, what are the obstacles to the spread of the gospel here in Nigeria? He said, we have two major obstacles, Islam and the prosperity gospel, health and wealth. It is a terrible way to look at God. And yet I want to be faithful. I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You see, nearly every heresy has some kernel of truth. There's some biblical truth that's been taken and it's been added onto or it's been changed, but there's still that little bit of a core of truth in it. That's the reason it sounds so attractive. And the reason that health and wealth advocates are able to dupe so many people is because they actually do have a kernel of truth. The scriptures do teach that God rewards faithful giving. So how do you distinguish between Paul, who is teaching here that I want to talk about, from the run-of-the-mill TV health and wealth con man or woman? How do you distinguish the two? Well, you have to start first by looking carefully at what is Paul actually telling us. Look at what he says. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The fact that a person reaps what he sows is a thoroughly biblical principle that's taught in both Testaments many, many times. It is referred to among doctrinal people or theological or systematic theology as the law of the harvest. How many of you have heard that term? The law of the harvest when it comes to spiritual issues. No one? Okay. Well, you learned something today. Let's go home. There is a parallel passage to this, which is actually in Galatians, and we'll look at this more in detail in the future. But let me give it to you now, because it sets the tone for what I want to say about this text in 2 Corinthians 9. It's found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, and Paul writes this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Now, this passage in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, it's referring to the law of the harvest here, but it's applying it to our moral and spiritual lives. But there's three corollaries that make up the law of the harvest, and I want to give them to you because they have application to what we're talking about when it comes to our life as generous givers. The first corollary is called the principle of identity. You reap what you sow. Makes sense. The one thing you're never going to find is a farmer that's sowing wheat that he'll go into that same field and he's going to reap a crop of corn. He sows wheat, he's going to get wheat. That's the identity. And notice that Paul says, and God cannot be mocked. He says that in the Galatians text. In other words, God can't be hoodwinked. You can't slip something by God. Those who sow to the flesh, let's look at what Galatians is saying. Those that sow to the flesh on a regular basis, they're going to reap the flesh. And normally that flesh is what? Almost always corruption, moral decay, spiritual disease, broken relationships, loneliness and depression. Those that sow to the Spirit every day. Those that sow to that sow spiritual seed in their life. What are they going to reap? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We shouldn't be surprised when someone who's sowing to the flesh has all of those issues, and someone that's sowing to the Spirit is able to show these wonderful qualities. That's the law of the harvest. It's the principle of identity. You reap what you sow. Then there's the principle of increase. You reap more than you sow. There's no farmer that wants to take a sack of grain in order that and throw it in his field hoping to only get one more sack of grain. He gets more than one. The return is always greater than the initial investment. And that's the wondrous thing to behold. When we are sowing to the Spirit, we get more than we've sown as a harvest. But the opposite is also true. When you sow to the flesh, you're going to get more than you bargained for. principle of increase. And then there's the principle of interval. These are the three things that make up the law of the harvest. The principle of the interval. You reap after you sow. No matter what a farmer plants, it takes time for the crops to grow and ripen. When you're sowing to the Spirit, this little principle can be very discouraging. When you sow to the Spirit, when you do the things that you believe are spiritual seed in your life, and you're really trying to spiritually mature and grow, and yet you don't see anything changing in your own spirit, that's because of sometimes it's the principle of the interval. It takes time. I can tell you that this particular idea of you sow and then it takes time for the harvest to come is an encouragement to every pastor I've ever talked to. Because I will be honest with you, we can stand up here behind a pulpit and we can preach and we can meet and we can lead Bible studies and we can do all of the ministry that we're doing, and sometimes you sit back and just say, I don't know if it's doing any good at all. Were it not for this. If I'm sowing, then at some point there's going to be a harvest. I may not see it, but those who are on the receiving end will see it. And those that follow will see it. The principle of the interval. But that principle of the interval also can be very catchy, because when you're sowing to the flesh, this principle says you may not reap the consequences of the flesh, the harvest of the flesh, for a while. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means, well, hey, I got away with this one time. I'll probably get away with it again. Not so fast. The principle of interval. There will be a payday someday. Now, Galatians 6, and these three corollaries, these three principles that make up the law of the harvest, they're referring to our moral and spiritual lives. Okay? That's what we're talking about in Galatians 6. But Paul uses the same law of the harvest here in regard to our giving. The principle of identity, I think, says that if we sow a life of stinginess and selfishness and materialism, that we're going to harvest exactly what we've been sowing. If, on the other hand, we sow a life of generosity and sharing, we will reap that type of benefit in our own lives. The principle of increase says that we will reap more than we sow. If we're tight-fisted, we can expect God will be even more tight-fisted with us. But if we are generous, he will be generous with us way beyond our imagination. And I pull into this Ephesians 3:20, where Paul, in his admonition to the church in Ephesus, says that when you pray, God will give you more, immeasurably more than all that you ask or imagine. And the principle of interval says that sometimes we just have to wait for God's blessing. So if you're inclined to put a $1,000 check in the plate today, oh, it's already been passed. If you did put a $1,000 check in the plate, don't expect to get a $2,000 check in the mail tomorrow. That's not what Paul's talking about. But God does say that the law of the harvest is in operation both in our moral and spiritual lives, but also in our stewardship lives. That there will be a divine return on your investment when you give. Now the question, is this a hard and fast promise that a person who sows generously with his money will always reap financial benefits? And I'm going to give you a very clear and unequivocal answer. Yes and no. Look at verse 8 again. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The verse here contains the word all four times and the word every once. That's pretty absolute, isn't it? It's about as absolute a promise as you can find. But I want you to notice those first three words. God is able, not God will. God is able. I think whether God decides to reward you with financial benefit based on your generosity depends upon the heart of the individual. If the giver's heart is set to accumulate wealth and possessions, or they have a heart that wants to give more, I think will depend, help determine what God's going to do in blessing their life. If the latter, I think the promise is reliable. Why do you say that? Because God's purpose in blessing the generous person is what? So that they will abound in every good work, not that they will become rich for selfless purposes, for selfish purposes. He even says in verse 11, you will be made rich in every way. Why? So that you can be generous on every occasion. Again, it does not say that your giving will be rewarded so that you can accumulate wealth that you never dreamed of. It says your giving will be rewarded so that you can continue to be generous. And when you keep it in that perspective, and you can go and you can find a legion of scriptures that promise God will reward those who are generous. Let me give you some of the verses. I'm not going to read them. If you're taking notes, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 27. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. And the last one I'll give you is Luke chapter 6, verse 38, where the Lord Jesus himself said this, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The point of all of these passages, it seems to me, is the more that you give, the more God gives back so that you can continue to give. That seems to be the law of the harvest when it comes to our giving. So if all of that is true, if God blesses us in every way so that we can be generous on every occasion, why don't we see more of this? Well, maybe I could answer that by asking a different question. How many of us have ever really tried it? You know, I've seen a few cases in my time as a pastor of people who have been exceptionally generous. And I've seen God give them incredible amounts of both financial and spiritual blessing. But you know what? They never quit giving. They just kept on giving. And I wonder if we would experience that more often if we truly practiced biblical, generous giving. What would God do with that in our lives? So I believe that this section of Scripture does teach that God rewards the generous givers, but it's going to be on God's terms, not on what we want. Now, there's another point that's somewhat debated in this paragraph, and I want to touch on it briefly. God trusts his people to give as they decide. God trusts his people to give as they decide. Look at what it says in verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Now, is that really true? What about the tithe? What if I decide I want to give 1% rather than 10% of my income? Or how about this? What if it's possible that the Corinthians had already tithed to their church and this commitment of giving and this whole discussion that Paul has is about anything over and above that they're giving to this church in Jerusalem? So that we're only talking about over and above the tithe. And therefore, you can give what you want, whatever your heart says. Well, this has been debated among Bible students for millennia. And without being overly dogmatic, I'm going to share with you my own view next week. No, I'm being serious. We're going to look at this next week. And the reason I say that is because I think we need to spend a little more time on this whole idea of what's the tithe? Is it today? Is it not today? And it deserves its own treatment. So stick with us next week. And I was saying to Roy before the service, I said, I hope telling people what I'm going to be preaching next week doesn't say, oh, well, I don't want to hear that. I'm not going next week. Come, be with us. Let me finish this up, and then you can take a week off. But we'll look at this next week. The third point I want to make from this paragraph is not so controversial, but I really want us to understand it. And that is this. God has a special love for cheerful givers. I don't write the text, I just preach the text. God has a special love for cheerful givers. Look at what it says in the rest of verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, what does this mean? Does that mean that God doesn't love cheerful givers? Or what? I thought God loved the whole world. Well, he does, John 3:16. Well, does God have a love for his people that's different than the love he has for the world? Yeah, there's a deeper, more personal love for his own people, John 13:1. But in addition to all of that, I think Paul's trying to help us understand there's a special love that God has for the cheerful giver. Well, what is a cheerful giver? What is a cheerful giver? Most of you, how many of you know where we get the word hilarious from? We get it from the Greek. And the word is hilaron, H-I-L-A-R-O-N, hilaron. And the problem is that the word hilarious back when, like, when the King James, Jerry, you'll find this of interest, back in the King James when they were using the word hilarious, it meant one thing. Today it means something very different. It's evolved in its meaning, so to speak. So you can't take hilarious of today and put it here. You got to look back at what did the Greek mean? And the Greek meant this. It meant giving with abandon. Giving with pleasure. It meant to already be disposed towards something to do. Already convinced to do it and not grudgingly. I love that. That's what a cheerful giver is. I want to give. It's the right thing to do. I can't wait to give. And the sadly is that that's not how a lot of us look at giving. I know I didn't for many, many years. Too many people are far from that ideal. They think that when they give something away, they lose it. And it's gone for good. Well, there's money I'll never see again. But a cheerful giver never looks back, never mourns the loss, never stews about what they might have bought with the money. I don't want this concept of God's special love to float by us without really understanding the depth of his love for us. I appreciate what John MacArthur in his commentary on this verse says. He says this, "It is hard to imagine a more precious promise than to be the personal object of God's love. All the world's acclaim, honor, and rewards given to all philanthropists put together does not come close to this privilege of being loved by God. Yet that is what he promises the cheerful giver." God loves the cheerful giver. What's that going to look like in heaven? You know, I did a little research, and I was curious what some of the larger gifts to charity were this past year. In the year 2017, Bill and Melania Gates donated $4.6 billion out of $92 billion of worth. Mark and Priscilla Zuckerberg gave $1.9 billion out of $75.8 billion. I wonder if you'd like to get some of that back in light of recent events. Michael and Susan Dell gave $1 billion out of $24 billion. That's a lot of money. And they received, based on the articles I read, they received a lot of notoriety and a lot of praise and adoration for their generosity, and rightfully so. But how much better to be loved by the God of the universe because you're a generous giver and you don't give a billion. You're like the widow, you give two mites. Imagine the reception in heaven. You know, those words, well done, good and faithful servant, isn't just about the doing and the serving. It's also a part of our giving life as well. Loved by God. The third point, very briefly, generous giving produces other wonderful benefits. Let me read the last four verses. "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for this, his indescribable gift." Four other benefits of what's in it for me. You'll see needs are being met. It supplies the needs of people. That's verse 12. Isn't that why most of us give? Is because we see a need and we give toward it? That's kind of what motivates a lot of us. Most of us are need-oriented people. We see a need and we want it met, or we see a need and we want to meet it. The fact that Paul puts this not only in that kind of negative doesn't mean it's not a positive benefit. It is. He just wants to say, but it's more than that. It's more than that. But let me say this. Need-based giving cannot be the only reason you give. If you give only because of needs, you may find at some point you're discouraged Because you're going to look around, you're going to say, man, look at all the needs. I'm not really making any difference. So I encourage you, if that's what motivates you, don't get lost in the size of the need. Focus on what you can focus on. Look at needs one at a time. We can't cure the world's starvation problems, but you might be able to make a difference by spending one afternoon over at Feed My Starving Children. We can't make a dent in the orphan problem in India or Nigeria, but we can make a difference in the life of one or two or 135 girls in India and about 15 boys and girls in Nigeria. For one day, last Sunday, a few families, their need was met by the generosity of those who gave and served. You can make a difference in single-parent families in Lake County through Love Inc., Faith Acres, or so many other ministries. I think it's Safe Families. Don't let the size of needs discourage you. That's the reason you've got to give for more reasons than just the needs. Yet God's giving is one of the ways God meets the needs of people. The second thing, and very quickly, it awakens gratitude in us. You will be made rich in every way so you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in what? In great and thanksgiving to God. It glorifies God. Verse 13, Paul tells us. Men will praise God, and when they see your generosity, they will give him more praise. When I was in Home of Love and when I was at Rotolu, I was so moved by the praise that was being given by those who were praying, thanking God for your generosity. And for you, which is my fourth point, it stimulates prayer. Paul says, listen, the Macedonians have been so moved by your generosity, they're praying for you, giving thanks to God and praying for you. It stimulates prayer. What's in it for me? All of these things that I've talked about. You can become a contagious agent. God says, if you are faithful and you are cheerful, I will bestow my love and I will reward you. And it leads to so many other things in the body of Christ that can only be used to build up the body of Christ. Pastor Bill, this is now 2 weeks on giving. How do I, and it's stuff that you said today, how do I know? How do I know it's true? How do I know? Well, someone came up to me last week after the service, and they said, you know, I'd love to tell you how God has blessed me in my life because of my giving. And I said, don't tell me, write it out. And they did, and they sent it to me this week, and I read it exactly as it was written, and I have their permission. Pastor Bill, thank you for your thoughtful sermon last Sunday to introduce the topic of tithing. Well, you can fool a few people once in a while, you know. I wanted to share my story with you in the hopes that your sharing it with others may give encouragement. When I was 30, I found myself a single parent and the sole financial supporter of both me and my young daughter. I was living paycheck to paycheck and found myself often wondering how I would pay the mortgage or daycare or even buy groceries to last the month. I lived frugally and I did my best to make ends meet. There was never any money left at the end of the month, and my giving on Sunday consisted of tossing into the basket whatever few dollars I had in my purse. I felt justified. Surely serious giving could be done by those in less restrictive circumstances. Then I attended an annual meeting at Long Grove Community Church in which Pastor Craig shared the long-range plan for the church to increase charitable giving each year until the church had achieved the goal of giving in excess of 10%. I was convicted. It was an important message for me to hear. Tithing is an essential part of living the Christian life, and as a woman in business, I knew the importance of setting goals and putting a plan in place to achieve them. And that's what I did. I first calculated my current giving as a percentage of my income. She writes in parenthetical, there was a brief struggle of conscience wanting to justify net income over gross, but the Spirit prevailed in the end. And I put a plan in place to increase my giving each year until I was tithing. I kept track of what I'd given and asked God to bless the giving and help me not resent it. It was really hard in the early years. I'd look at the total at the end of the year and think of the many bills that could have been paid with the money I'd given away. But over time, I've grown to understand that it's all His money. And my responsibility is to be faithful with what I've been given. As I learned to give with a generous heart, the Lord has blessed me financially. Over time, I have been able to give more and more, often in excess of the tithe. I know we don't give to get, but I believe that He is pleased when we obey Him. Amen. And as we learn to be faithful with a little, we are given more and more opportunities to be faithful with a lot. I am now retired and in the process of cleaning out my house. I am embarrassed by the sheer volume of things that have accumulated. Clothing, dishes, knickknacks, toys, many of the objects were frivolous expenses. How much more could God have done with the money had we done without this stuff we didn't need? It is a humbling thought. But fortunately, in our spending, as in every aspect of life, God is a gracious God. And as I master one aspect of godly living, the Spirit is there to show me another to focus on. We are ever a work in progress until that glorious day when He calls us home. If you have the opportunity to share my story with one who is not yet tithing, I hope it will encourage them to take that first step in faith and develop a plan to make it happen. We are God's tools to build His kingdom here on earth, and our money needs to be at His disposal. Blessings to you. And she gave me permission to give her name, Mary Gross. What's in it for me? May God speak to that question in your life. Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for Paul's words. I know he wrote them inspired by Your Holy Spirit. He was not sloppy when he chose these words. May we not be sloppy in how we allow You to apply them to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.